I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
Oh, Master, let me walk with thee in holy bands of service free. Tell me thy secret, help me bear the strain.
Thank you, Altar of Praise Chorale, for that wonderful song of aspiration. And thank you, my friend, for joining me for this edition of The Voice of Hope. I'm delighted to have you with me as we look into the Word of God. You know, the song the choir sang expresses the desire of my heart, and I hope and pray that's your desire too. Last week we began a study from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, under the title, The Character of a Leader. Because of time constraints, we weren't able to finish that study, so we're returning to it today. Incidentally, if you did not hear that earlier program, I urge you to get a copy because it will give you the entire teaching from these two programs. In our study last week, we began looking at the numerous essential qualities of character that a godly leader must possess. And I divided these into three major headings or categories. We noted, first of all, that a godly leader must be a man of integrity. And there were four specific qualities under this heading: blameless, not a lover of money, having a good reputation among unbelievers, and not a novice. The second quality was, he must be a man of morality. The first quality here was, the husband of one wife, or a one-woman man. In addition, we listed three qualities that are closely related: vigilant, sober, and not given to much wine. In a few moments, I'll return to our study, The Character of a Leader. Right now, I want to read our text from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, picking up where we left off last time, we are looking at this essential quality. A godly leader must be a man of morality. Also under this heading are two more words that are similar in meaning. A leader is not to be a striker or a brawler. If you've seen the results of these in a church congregation, then you know the outcome isn't nice either. The literal meaning of striker is a giver of blows, and this refers to someone who resorts to physical or verbal violence or threats of violence to vent his anger or to settle arguments. A brawler is a person who has a chip on his shoulder. He's argumentative and seems to enjoy contention and strife. This kind of a person is definitely not a good candidate for a leadership position. And one of the best ways to discover if this is part of a man's life is to ask his children and his wife what he is like at home. Can he overlook some perceived slight, some unkind word, or some unfilled expectation graciously? Or is his rule for living my way or the highway? The final quality I have listed under this essential quality of morality is not covetous. And I realize that it is related to not greedy of financial gain, which we covered earlier. But it's so subtle and yet so powerful that I believe we need to reconsider it under this heading. In both the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, covetousness is listed with major moral failures, things like fornication, uncleanness, which is moral impurity, inordinate affection, that's all forms of sexual deviance, and evil concupiscence. And the passage in Colossians states that covetousness is idolatry. I believe the association Paul makes should help us understand that covetousness is not confined to finances or material things. Desiring what does not belong to you can lead to moral failure too. A leader needs to be satisfied with what God has given him, especially as it relates to his wife. If he doesn't like what he has at home, he most likely has no one to blame but himself. A man who is satisfied at home will have much less temptation to look for satisfaction from relationships that are inappropriate. So then, whether we're talking about material possessions or about the illegitimate pursuit of sensual desires, covetousness is something that cannot be a part of our lives. If it is, we will eventually compromise our morality and our integrity. Now, before we leave this quality of morality, I want to highlight one more aspect of the importance of a man's morality. And I capture this aspect with this statement: a man's morality dictates his theology. The scriptures are unequivocal about the need for moral purity in either singleness or marriage. So when a person rejects the clear teaching of scripture, you can be pretty sure they've got some moral failures in their life. You see, the scriptures teach that all forms of immorality are contrary to God's word and his plan for his people. And violating those commands brings guilt. Now, we human beings don't like guilt. So too often, instead of repenting and acknowledging our sin, we just say something like, "Oh, that portion of the Bible doesn't mean what I always thought it did. That was for a different time, not for today." What does that kind of response do? Well, if you tell yourself a lie long enough, eventually you'll begin to believe it. In taking that path of action, you can temporarily relieve yourself of guilt. So now you're feeling okay. But in reality, what you've done is seared your conscience and deadened your sensitivity both to sin and to the working of the Holy Spirit. You have started a downward spiral with no convenient stopping place. So can you see the tragic consequences of this process in the life of a leader? Not only does he believe the lie he tells himself, he also influences others to reject the authority of God's word. Therefore, I say to you, it is imperative that any candidate for spiritual leadership be a man of morality. The final essential quality, then, is a man of ability. And here we note several abilities a man must have and develop if he's going to be an effective leader. The first ability is able to teach. I might ask you, how critical is this ability? William Mounts said this, and I'm quoting, "The pastoral epistles make it clear that the primary leadership of the church is in the hands of the teachers. Paul sees the church led by its teachers, those who can preach the truth and refute error. Its primary leadership does not lie in the hands of administrators." I believe that's a worthwhile observation for us to consider. We should also note that the terms apt to teach or able to teach mean skilled, qualified, or competent to teach and to explain and defend the Word of God. While all of these qualities we've looked at so far are important in a church leader, this one, able to teach, must rank among the most important. I believe the Scriptures teach us that the careful study, meditation, and exposition of the Word must be the discipline and practice of every effective pastor-teacher. One of the first leadership crises in the New Testament church affirms the importance of this teaching ministry. In Acts chapter 6, in response to a lack of care for widows in the church, the apostles called other men to meet that need. And why did they do this? Here's the answer in their own words. They said, "It is not reasonable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." That is the primary calling of a pastor-teacher. I believe you agree with me that the most effective teaching occurs when the material being presented is evident in the life of the teacher. Every leader should be expected to teach only after prayerful meditation on the Word and practical application of that Word to his own life. I believe he should also be taking opportunities to further develop his gifts and abilities through self-study and periodic training. I am firmly convinced that part, and please notice I said part, of the appalling lack of biblical knowledge and a biblical worldview among many Christians today is due to the lack of sound biblical exposition. I have listened to preaching where there was no central biblical text. There was no clear beginning to the message. There was no logical progression of thought. And there was no clear call at the end for a response by the audience. That kind of preaching or teaching will not bring people to spiritual maturity. Now, obviously, you as a believer must take responsibility for your own spiritual growth. But solid biblical exposition of the meat of the Word will be extremely helpful to you in your pursuit of that goal. Now, there's so much more I could say on this important ability, but I must move on. The pastor-teacher must also have the ability of hospitality, literally the love of strangers, one who is fond of offering hospitality. In his word studies in the Greek New Testament, Woost says, "The hospitality referred to is not of the kind which says, 'Come over for dinner and let us have a good time. Someday you will return the favor and I will enjoy your hospitality.' The hospitality spoken of here found its occasion in the fact that in the days of the great Roman persecutions, Christians were banished and persecuted and rendered homeless. Or in the case of traveling preachers and teachers ministering from church to church, these servants of God were to be received and cared for by the local leader. You know, I have friends whose fathers were pastors, and one of the blessings some of them remember was the value of having a variety of people around their table as hospitality was freely offered. The stories of God's provision shared by their guests and also the discussion of spiritual truths helped to mold and shape their lives. Now, I know that not all pastors will have this gift of hospitality to the same degree, but it is one that can be learned through practice, and the pastor and his family will both benefit. Another ability to consider is that of good behavior. In chapter 2 and verse 9, this same Greek word is translated into our English word modesty. It speaks of decorum, or perhaps a better understood term is propriety. Knowing what's appropriate in a variety of circumstances, formal and informal, lighthearted or serious, joyful or sorrowful. He knows how to speak a word of comfort or encouragement at the right time and in the right way. And he knows when silence is the best response to a situation or a need. In the past, I have cringed at some of the inappropriate illustrations or remarks made by pastors at weddings, funerals, or even in their Sunday morning sermons. Propriety also involves their relationships in the church. I believe leaders need to be extremely cautious about the appearance of impropriety, especially today. This word also carries with it the idea of respectability. That doesn't mean that a pastor has to be all stiff and sober-looking, no fun. You and I have both seen or known that kind, and they're not very impressive. But it does mean that even in leisure activities and lighthearted fun, they do not stoop to profane or crude behavior. You see, there's a level of dignity that prevents that. Then another skill that is needed is patience. Maybe you've heard the rhyme, "Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Seldom found in woman, never found in man." That doesn't get us started off on a very good note, does it? Yet patience is one of the skills needed by a successful pastor teacher. Patience is gentleness under pressure, a mildness of character that's not to be mistaken with weakness. It is a willingness to bear long with the foolishness of the immature, the foibles of the weak, and even the failures of the faithful. Patience is not demanding one's own rights at the expense of others. It is giving to others the same opportunity and time needed to grow in the likeness of Christ that God has given to me. And as we know, patience is only developed under pressure. The last ability that an effective leader must have is he must be a proven leader in his own home. This is the only quality that is given two whole verses in this text. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the clear logic behind the necessity of this quality. He says, "If a man does not know how to rule, that's preside over or maintain, his own household, how can he presume to guide or preside over the church?" As we consider this issue, this ability, there's one thing I want to make absolutely clear. I believe it is unjust to hold fathers responsible for the poor choices of their adult children. Now, I know that statement needs some further explanation. It is understood by all of us that parental involvement, or the lack of it, will have a lasting influence on the lives of the children, both positive or negative. Inconsistency, hypocrisy, harshness, lack of love, and other failures of parents will impact the lives of our children in negative ways. And a man who consistently gives evidence of these character flaws is not qualified to serve in the ministry. However, you probably know some godly parents who have done their best to train and teach their children to walk in the ways of the Lord. They've not only talked the talk, but they have walked the walk. And yet, one or more of their children have chosen to take a path that leads away from God. I say we cannot rightfully blame the parents. And if you question that conclusion, then I challenge you to think about Adam and Eve. They had the perfect parent, God the Father, and yet they made the poor choice to go their own way. And we don't blame God for it. When I was an idealistic young father, people said to me, "Just wait until you have teenagers. You'll find out you can't tell them what they can and can't do." And my response was, "Why not?" I guess some would say I was naive, but you see, I believed, and time has proven this accurate, that God's Word has the guidelines that show us how to raise a godly family. Does that mean all of my children will make wise decisions and choices in life? Not necessarily. Does that mean they will always appreciate the guidelines I establish for home and family? Again, not necessarily. But God's word is true and reliable, and God will hold me accountable as the leader of the home. So I must do what I believe God is asking me to do, and yet do it in a way that is genuine and can be respected, even if my children may not agree. And I have been blessed to experience this respect. So when you see a man who does not have the respect and honor of his wife and children, when you see a man whose children view him as angry and authoritarian rather than loving and authoritative, when you see a man whose minor children do as they please and he does little or nothing to restrain them, that kind of man is not qualified to be a leader in the church. Our text says that a leader's children are to be orderly, well-behaved, and conduct themselves in a way that is decent and dignified. Now again, that doesn't mean they can't be normal, exuberant, fun-loving, inquisitive children. It just means those energies need to be channeled in a proper direction. And that proper direction is the realization that all of life is to be lived as unto the Lord. Real joy comes to those who realize that the goal of life is not fun or pleasure, but rather a life that is committed to God's glory and to fulfilling His calling. Now, I know that in this study we have covered a lot of material, but we've just scratched the surface. It would be worth your while to give any one of these qualities a closer look. So as we close, let me recap the essential qualities of character that a godly leader must possess. First, he must be a man of integrity, holding a good reputation among those within the church and those outside of it. He must be a man of morality, committed to the highest principles of sexual purity, self-controlled, and rejecting even the appearance of evil. And finally, he must be a man of ability, first and foremost in study, personal application, and teaching of the word. And he must be a proven leader in his home. While no one is perfect, a man who exhibits these qualities and seeks to strengthen them in his life is a worthy candidate to be a pastor teacher. He has the character God requires in a godly leader. Heavenly Father, this has been a sobering time of reflection on your word. We confess that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, no one can meet these qualifications. We are completely dependent upon you. Father, bless my friend and me with an understanding and obedient heart. Grant us both the desire and the power to walk in obedience to your commands. And in this day of deception and error, raise up a host of godly men, men committed to the truth and to building the body of Christ, the church. This I ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Great God.
My friend, I hope God's word has spoken to your heart. If you'd like a copy of this message, just write to us. We'd be happy to send you a printed manuscript or an audio CD of this teaching, The Character of a Leader. Now, the easiest way to make your request is by using our email address, hope@heraldsofhope.org. Or you can call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or finally, you can mail your request to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen to today's teaching when it's convenient for you. Remember, the teaching is titled, The Character of a Leader. And we also invite you to visit our Facebook page, where you can see a daily prayer request, learn about upcoming events, or read an encouraging testimony. Once again, you may contact us by email at hope@heraldsofhope.org. By mail, The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or visit our website, heraldsofhope.org, to learn more about the ministry and how you can become a partner with us. You can also listen to archived programming when you visit the website. Now, if you'd like to help support this ministry financially, you can include a gift with your letter or donate online at heraldsofhope.org. Or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. We depend upon God's grace and your fervent prayers, along with your generous financial support, to enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, friend, I invite you to join me next week for another broadcast of the Voice of Hope. Lord willing, we'll return to our study in the book of Daniel. And until we meet again,
walk with me, walk with me, lest mine eyes no longer see all the glory, all the story of your love. Talk to me, talk to me, like you spoke so tenderly when you talk there, when you walk there by the sea. Talk with me, talk with me, lest mine ears no longer hear all the wonder, all the beauty of your grace. Walk with me, walk with me, as you walk so lovingly, when you walk there, when you talk there by the sea. Let me follow in the footsteps that trod the shore.